Thank you for having me. Again, so for those of you who don't know me, like Caleb said, my name is Brian Kill. My wife is Nikki. She is Harry's sister, not brother. Our oldest son, Christian, is here with me, and Calvin is downstairs. It's an honor, it's my honor and privilege to bring you the word this morning. There's a lot of people here in this very room that have contributed significantly to my spiritual life, my walk with the Lord, and so it is, it's just a blessing to be here this morning in front of everyone. Please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46 as we continue our summer series in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. The book of Isaiah, I'm sure you know by now, is right after the book of Song of Solomon and precedes all the other major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. It's a rich, rich book, as I'm sure you know by now, 45 chapters in. So what we'll do is I'll read Isaiah chapter 46 in its entirety and do my best to explain the chapter to you. So Isaiah chapter 46. Hear the word of the Lord. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word, Lord. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you would open up our hearts, that you would allow us to focus on you. Lord, your word is true. Your word is honorable. Your word is just. It is pure. It is lovely. It is commendable. There is excellence, Lord. And it is certainly worthy of praise. So would you cause your Holy Spirit to set our mind on your word and your word alone? Father, I am nothing. But God, would you use me in your great delight to deliver the word faithfully to you, that even in my weaknesses, even when I stumble, even in my mistakes, that your word would bear much, much fruit. In your son's name we pray, amen. So this chapter has 4 points. I'm gonna divide this into 4 points. Point number one, idols are false. Point number two, idols are burdens. Point number three, but God is true. Point number four, but God is salvation. So idols are false, idols are burdens. God is true, God is salvation. Point number one, idols are false. Let's read in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. This chapter starts off with a picture. It starts off with a picture that directly attacks the Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. Bel and Nebo were among the most well-known of Babylon's many, many gods. We see this particularly in the book of Daniel when Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, which includes Bel, Belteshazzar. And it means Bel protects his life. Daniel's friend, Azariah, his name is also changed to Abednego. The Nego comes from Nebo, and Abednego meaning servant of Nebo. And to just set the context, I know names don't matter as much today, but in the Bible, we know that names meant a whole lot. It was a person's identity. We see God even changing his people's name to fit their purpose, to give them a new identity in himself, in his plans. Notably, Abram, which meant exalted father, was changed to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Or in the New Testament, Jesus renamed his disciple Simon to Peter, meaning the rock, referring to his faith. So renaming Daniel, renaming Azariah to these names were degrading and insulting to the Hebrew people. Daniel, meaning God is my judge. Azariah, meaning helped by God, were changed to Bel protects his life and servant of Nebo. God's chosen people were degraded to be subservient to pagan false gods. In fact, the king that leads the charge and creates the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar, his name is also derived from Nebo. His name was a prayer meaning Nebo, watch over my heir. So the root of Nebuchadnezzar comes directly from Nebo. A generation or two later, you see a king who holds a big party using the vessels plundered from the first temple, this temple that Solomon built, when the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem. There's a big party in the book of Daniel that stopped when a hand appears and starts writing on the wall. It comes out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall, many, many tekel parson, that essentially prophesies to the king that his days are numbered, that his reign is coming to an end, hence where we get the phrase today, the writing on the wall. This king was Belshazzar, whose name was also a prayer, meaning Bel, protect the king, Belshazzar. So back to the idols, Bel and Nebo, they likely had statues in the center city. They were sacrificed to in public. They were worshipped in public. And the Israelites likely looked upon the Babylonians in jealousy, and some even adopted the worship of these gods as their own, almost believing that these gods had power. And yet, we have Isaiah kicking off this prophecy with a strong visualization that these seemingly invincible gods will lay prostrate. Today, they will stand on high places. They stand on high places. But they will stoop. They will bow. And so the implication here is that they will fall from their high places. Not only will they fall from high places, Isaiah says, they will be carried away. They will be thrown on the backs of animals and completely removed from where they once stood proudly when the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon. So we continue in verse 2. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. This image that Isaiah presents draws to mind a similar image in the same city in more recent times, right? Remember in 2003, when the United States defeated Iraq, the first thing we did was take down the 40-foot statue of Saddam Hussein that stood in its capital in Baghdad, which is modern-day Babylon. And it was significant. It was important to show this because it represents the fall of the old regime. It represents what once stood high is no longer relevant. It's over. It's done. The irony here is that the Babylonian gods that have been credited with taking the God of Israel down have ended up just like the Israelites. Their gods themselves are in captivity. And to continue to set this into context, Isaiah provides hard prophecies in a time when the Babylonian Empire reigns supreme, and the king and his people are offering incense to Bel, to Nebo, while the God of the Jews are treated as nothing, as obsolete. He is thought of as impotent. Yet Isaiah is declaring that God will avenge his people, that God will take them down. But in the time that this prophecy is delivered, it's hard to imagine. But these idols will be broken down. They will be taken from the high places and brought low, destroyed and taken as plunder. This signifies that their gods cannot save them. I mean, they cannot even save themselves. Why? Well, the answer is simple. They have no deity. They are not real. They are false. They are dead. Not only are they dead, but they are created. In verse 6, God talks about these idol worshipers. Verse 6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. So there are two creators of this one idol, the owner of the raw material and the craftsman who is commissioned by the owner of the raw material and molds it. The ridiculousness of this is that the idols are made by at least two people colluding with one another to rob God of his glory, and that they are making it into their own image. It's completely backwards. It's completely depraved. God creates man in his own image, and therefore we ought to worship him. God does not worship us. But here in this picture of idolatry, the created object is the one that is worshiped. This draws a parallel to Exodus when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, right? The Israelites were slaves. They had no gold. But the Egyptians gave the Israelites gold as they were leaving through God's providence and purpose. And what did they use it on? They combined their resources to build a calf. That gold was meant to be used for the tabernacle that God will have them build. That gold was meant to be used for worship to God. But instead, they use it to create and then worship an idol. I'll grant you, today it's rare to find someone worship a statue, right? Maybe in the Roman Catholic Church you would find people praying to a statue of Mary or to a sculpture of some saint, but idolatry exists in all sorts of forms. We create idols in our own image, that is, whatever idols that we identify with. And then, what do? We bow down to them. John Calvin famously said that our hearts are perpetual idol-making factories. And so everyone is always worshiping. The only difference is the object of worship. What are some things that we worship? Let's talk about some of them. This is about the worship of my kids. My kids will go to the best college. My kids will be the best athletes. My kids will know the most about the Bible. My kids are the most talented. My kids deserve everything. My kids must be the happiest. And therefore, I will spend money and time to make sure that they continue on in the way that I perceive them to be. Meanwhile, you're just molding, just shaping them into your own image. This is about the worship of my job. I've been here before. My employer must think the best of me. My wife and my kids must understand the grueling demands of my job. I must stay busy. I must make money. I must get that promotion. And as you continue to spend more time perfecting your craft than running family worship, or as you continue to spend more time networking with your colleagues than you do with your own wife or your church, your identity, your image, is found in your work. This is about the worship of the idea of me. The idea of me. I perceive myself to be this, so I will worship this image. I am smart. I know the Bible. I love sports. I'm a deep thinker. I know fashion, I know food, I know science, I know art. I travel a lot. I perceive myself to be a certain version of myself, and therefore, I will spend money and time to build this image and spend hours a day to build up this image. This is about the worship of insert blank. And guess what? No matter what your idols are, no matter how good your intentions are, idols disappoint. Let me tell you a story. When Nikki and I first got married, well, we didn't get married first. We were always married. But in the early days of our marriage, she pointed something out to me that really hurt. She told me one day, you know, you get angry a lot. I'm like, what? No, I don't. What are you talking about? But as I began to dig deeper, there were idols in my heart that I didn't realize before that. She was right. I was angry. But it was because I idolized control. I needed to be in control. I needed things to go according to plan. I idolized my own thoughts. I was a perfectionist. I needed things to be the way that I perceived how they needed to be. I didn't care about anyone else. I didn't care about what people needed or how people felt. This was the plan. This was how it was supposed to be, and it must be this way. And really, anger was just a byproduct of my idolatry. I was raised by a single immigrant mother, and I had this idea, this image of what a man was supposed to be somewhere growing up. I don't know where exactly, but somewhere in my teenage years, I had an idea of what a man was supposed to be. A man was supposed to play sports. A man was supposed to make money, and it quickly became an idol that I needed to perpetuate and fill in. I had an idea of what my family should be. I want my wife to be this way. My kids need to be like that. And it was this idol that I was building towards until God wrecked everything. I lost my job. I had a child out of wedlock. My wife and I fought a lot early on in our marriage as we worked out really deep and dark sin issues in both of our hearts. We had to learn how to discipline our children in a holy, God-honoring way, not out of anger, but for the sake of correction. I needed to repent. And if there's this image that you have of something and it doesn't go your way, what happens? You get angry, you sin, you yell, you argue. There is no joy. There is no happiness, because that's what idols do. They disappoint. It doesn't matter if it's yourself, your family, your friends. Idols are based on your imagination, a projection of what you want, not reality. Usually what happens is that we take a good thing and worship in the wrong way. We even dare to make God into our own image. When life is good, we say, praise God, but don't lean into God. We feel as if we're walking with God because life seems to be okay. We feel as if we don't need God because we're enjoying life and that God is okay with that. Not that God's disposition towards us changes depending on how we perform, but we often have a terrible gauge in our spiritual lives when we make our spiritual lives into our own image. I haven't read the word in weeks, but I pray before meals. My walk's okay. And then when things go wrong, we feel God doesn't care. God's turned his back on us. We feel God doesn't listen. We feel it's an issue that God just won't fix for us. And we don't trust him. We don't want to be molded the way he wants to mold us. We want to be molded the way that we think is best. Everyone is always worshiping. The only difference is the object of worship. Where does your money go? What is the primary subject of your Instagram feed? Not saying it is sin to spend money on things that you enjoy. By all means, enjoy them with a clear conscience. But I mean, how much do we spend so foolishly? What takes up the largest real estate in your daily thoughts? This was really convicting to me as I studied this passage this week. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So idols are dead, idols are created, and therefore idols are false. That was point number one. Move on to point number two. Idols are burdens. We continue in verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So we already read in verses 1 and 2 that the idols were a burden to the livestock as they were carried away. And here, the idols are a burden to their own creators. But the creators, the idol worshippers, don't realize it themselves. They don't realize that it's a burden, that the idols are a burden. They don't realize the idiocy in building these idols, but they also don't realize the burden in carrying them, in worshiping these idols. They're in denial. They think, it's not a burden. It's not an idol. How many times have we thought about that for the idols in our lives? Going back again to Exodus, consider the absurdity of Aaron's response when Moses confronts him about that golden calf. Behold, it appeared. Just came out of the fire. Clearly, there was a lot of work involved to create this calf. Forget about the work and the time it takes to build a fire that is hot enough to melt the gold. You also need to hammer it. You need to shape it. You need to mold it. But just like Aaron and the Israelites, just like in our text today, we don't see idol worship as work. When we truly worship something, we don't see it as work. We see it as enjoyable, pleasurable. Let me prove it to you. And hopefully this isn't a picture that only men in this room can relate to, but everyone can, which is sports. Or if you're Mike Neglia, maybe a Star Wars convention. But sports, when we're about to go to a game, most of us are casual fans. When we're about to go to a game, we'll look at the tickets and look for a decent price, right? That decent price threshold is different for everyone, but there is a price and we'll pay for it. We'll normally buy multiple tickets to go with a few other people. We'll go inside, pay for a $15 stale pretzel, find our seats, and sit down. If that team wins, what happens? We won! We won! If that team loses, what happens? We lost! Having done nothing but pay a ridiculous price to sit in bad seats, maybe you even paid for a hat or a shirt or a jersey, and consume 1,000 calories off of bread that's just dipped in salt, we suddenly relate to this team. This team is in our image. This team is us, and we are emotionally tied to this team. Turn the radio on the next morning and listen to the passion with which they speak about their gods. Grown men saying, I need a new set of gods, or trade this god for another god. And nobody, when they're worshiping idols, complains about the money, the time, the effort. Our idols get our best, and we gladly pay the price. We don't realize the burdens that idols truly are. The time suck, the money drain, the sweat, the tears that we'll shed for them. Gladly, not just willingly, but gladly do we give it to our idols. Now, what if church was $15 to get in? Would you see anyone come in? Maybe that's not the strongest analogy, but what if we see a prayer request come in about someone in the church who is hurting? Is the response, he's going through some stuff, I feel bad for him? Or, hey, we're hurting as a family because he is hurting. When we celebrate, do we celebrate together? Do we honor God as a family? Are we seeing each other as one who has been purchased and united by the blood of Christ? God here is saying, wake up. Look at how foolish this is. Look at how pathetic you look worshiping these idols. The idol does not move. The idol is idle. The idols that you're holding on to have distorted your vision. But the reality is that they do not give you anything of value, anything of worth. This is like in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah and the prophets of Baal are having a contest. Elijah tells the prophets of a false god, you build an altar and tell your god to accept your offering. I'll build an altar and tell my god to accept my offering. Whosoever God responds first wins. Deal? Prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, cry out for hours and they wear their voices out. Do you remember this? They get so desperate, they start cutting themselves to get Baal's attention. When they finally give up, they're exhausted. Elijah's exhausted. But then Elijah gets up, builds a small altar, and he grabs a few people to fill four large jugs with water and pour it all over this makeshift altar. They do it. He tells them to do it again, to fill all the jugs with water and pour it all over the altar. They do it again. Again, he wants them to repeat it. And then they do it again. They fill the jugs with water and pour it all over the wood, the bull sacrifice, the stones. By this time, the altar is drenched and it's pooled with water. Elijah prays once, and very quickly, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering, the altar, and leaves not one drop of water. Idol worship is just like this. We think we look like Elijah, but we look as desperate, we look as pathetic as the prophets of Baal. We are sacrificing more than we think we are for our idols than we are for God. Idol worship distorts our vision, and it's just as dark. And so there's this constant battle in our sinful nature for us where worshiping God seems like work, but worshiping anything else feels so good. You can relate. It seems like your body is suddenly four times its weight, and it's so difficult to move in the direction of your Bible that's on top of your nightstand. Or just bowing down to pray just seems like a huge distraction when suddenly your mind is filled with all the things that you forgot to do that day. Idols are burdens, and we're clueless to it. Point number three, but God is true. But God is true. God is real. We read in verse 4, I have made. Idols tear down, idols destroy, idols lie in waste, but God has made. And God has made everything from nothing, ex nihilo. All creation depends totally and absolutely on the will of God for its existence. So the contrast here is that while the idols needed to be created, God created us. We continue in verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And again in verses 8 and 9, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The Israelites did not trust God. They denied him. They doubted his power. They placed him equal or lesser than their idols, referring back to chapters 42 and 43. God is alive. These idols have no pulse. These idols cannot save themselves. With God, there is no equal. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Nobody has an excuse. If you remember God, you will remember that he has always fulfilled his promises. He has always delivered his people. Out of Egypt, out of the desert, in terms of promises, he's batting 1,000 right now. It's with that kind of track record that God declares that he still has yet to accomplish all of his promises. Promises that have yet to be fulfilled. Promises that will be fulfilled soon. God says, "For I am God, there is no other." He is his own category. And God refuses to be placed as equal among our other idols. His majesty makes no space for other idols to be shared. I remember in college, like Caleb said, I went to Binghamton University, where there were no good churches that I knew of, at least in the time that I went. But in the college, I heard a preacher once ask the congregation, "Is God the steak in your life?" The metaphor was that if life were a meal, that God would need to be the meat. Not the side dish, not the vegetables, the meat, the main dish. But here's the thing. The Bible's clear. God does not share the plate with anyone else. If life were a meal, he's the plate that sustains and upholds every single part of that life. Whereas Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" So it's not "I am God," it's "I am the only God." He is to be separated from other man-made idols. For what God or idol can tell you how it's all going to end and still leave you in awe? What God or idol can leave you 66 books with no additions, no additions, no updates in nearly 2,000 years and still inspire the greatest of human minds searching and digging deeper and deeper, never even getting close to the bottom? Or as Romans 11 states, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We continue starting from the middle of verse 10 in Isaiah 46. "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country." I know Pastor Caleb has already gone over this, but this bird of prey, which is likely referring to an eagle specifically, and this man of counsel refer to the same individual. And his name is King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. Kings used by God in prophecies to carry out his judgment or his plans are often referred to as eagles. For example, in Jeremiah 49, verse 22, and Ezekiel 17, verse 3, refer clearly to Nebuchadnezzar's swift destruction of Jerusalem as an eagle. So then we can determine why God uses this imagery of a bird of prey in describing Cyrus. The first is the swiftness of the bird. The second is the strength of the bird. The Medo-Persian Empire will come suddenly and attack quickly in the power of God. Cyrus, by the way, as you might remember, is not a God-fearing man. He is a God-hater. He is a polytheist. And Cyrus was not even born when this was written. But God uses Cyrus to carry out his plans. Or as God says right before this verse, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And then in verse 11, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." Only God, who is true, who is eternal, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, can declare the end from the beginning. God tells us how it's going to end, and he reveals it in the finest of details. When we find ourselves in a bad situation, we get angry, and we try to take action into our own hands. Why? Because we say, it's not fair. But sometimes what we're looking at is a human perspective, and it's just loose ends of twine and yarn and knots, and it looks just like a mess. Yet when we take a step back from God's perspective, not man's perspective, it's this glorious tapestry as he weaves together all the details of our life for our good. He is the great unchanging God, meaning he doesn't change his plans. The director of the theater of our human history, the conductor of every single molecule in the orchestra of this universe. And the Israelites forgot this as much as we tend to forget this in our ignorance. Not only does the providence of God never change, but his providence is based on his love for his people. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross. We get muted to what it looked like, but it looked like a disaster at face value. The Savior King, the Son of God, was naked and hung on a cross. This peasant from Nazareth lost all his followers. They scattered, and he was alone, only with his enemies. Arrested, beaten, mocked, crucified, killed. This Savior King could not save himself. That's what it looked like. That's what his enemies yelled out. But while everything looked like God's plans for salvation were falling apart, that God might have missed the mark, that God might have been defeated, Christ resurrected on the third day as evidence that we were in fact delivered. That God's plans, despite how it looked, never deviated and were always based on love for us. See, what the Israelites needed was a recalibration. Their spiritual compass wasn't just messed up, it was wrecked. They were focused on themselves. And this wasn't a new or a novel state of being either. It's not as if the Israelites were doing anything new. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned by eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade them from doing, the root of it was because they stopped thinking of God and they started to think of themselves. What do I get out of this? What about my satisfaction? It's no longer about a satisfaction in God, it's a satisfaction in self. Point number 3, God is true, God is real. Point number 4, God is salvation. Go back with me to verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. This born by me from before your birth, you'll notice, is not B-O-R-N. It's born. It's carried. So here's another contrast that God makes. The idol makers bear the idols. They carry them. But here, God bears us. God carries us. He bears our burdens. He bears our sorrows. He bears our afflictions. He bears our weaknesses. He bears our shortcomings. He bears our failures. He carries them. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Because he loves you. But perhaps, most significantly, he bore us. So ultimately, the ultimate way he bore us, or bears us, we read in the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In our most vulnerable moments, whether as a babe or as a frail old person, he delivers us from the cradle to the cane. From the moment he saves you, he carries you through to the end and never leaves you. We forget this, don't we? We forget that we are weak and that he is strong. We forget the power of God, the supremacy of God, the magnificence of God. And we try to take over our situation to no avail. While the Babylonian gods and idols are carried away by the beasts and the livestock, God's people, the house of Jacob, are carried by God, whether the Israelites realize it or not. And we don't realize it. Not only do we forget it, but we reject it. I know what's best for me. I know what I need. I know what will make me happy. But God here, he finishes off with a promise. I will save. I will save. The implication here is that you do not have the answers to solve your problem. The implication here is that you are not the solution. The implication here is that you are actually the problem. You are held in captivity. Your gods cannot help you, but you pour all your time, your money, your attention into it. It's almost like we have Stockholm syndrome with sin. We are held captive by sin. It is not good for us. It does not care about us, yet we are in love with it. And then the final words of the chapter, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. So God uses two adjectives to describe the heart of the Israelites. The first is that they are stubborn of heart. They are so swollen with pride that they don't go to God when his arms are open wide. They don't turn and repent even after they have been held captive, even when they are clearly in need of saving. They are stubborn. They do not listen. They know God is true. They know God is real. They know that God will always keep his word, but they remain stubborn to their idols. They remain disloyal to God and refuse to bow the knee. Second adjective that God uses is that they are far from righteousness. They're far from righteousness. You who are far from righteousness. These guys are not even close. They were a meter of righteousness, a gauge to see how close to righteousness they are. They don't just fail, they fail miserably. The righteousness of man is inadequate. In fact, the righteousness of man isn't just inadequate, it's negligible. And then God recalibrates them as he finishes off this chapter, starting from verse 13, to these people who are stubborn of heart, to these people who are far from righteousness. He says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. So God does this beautiful thing where he talks about man being far from righteousness, and instead of dragging Israel closer to righteousness, he declares that he will bring his righteousness. And this righteousness, his righteousness, is their salvation. Then God says, I will put my salvation in Zion, which we know to be the church of God, according to Hebrews 12 and Revelation 14. So now this comes full circle, right? All the previous chapters have been leading to this point where God gives his immediate plan for salvation, to save Israel from captivity of the Babylonians, but the ultimate plan, the ultimate goal, is to save his church. Did you catch that? The righteousness that he brings, his righteousness, is Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. 21st verse of Romans chapter 3. Starting from verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see the righteousness of God truly manifested in Jesus Christ through his life and through his redemption for us on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And so on that cross, when Jesus died, he not only paid the penalty for our sins, but we inherited his righteousness so that we might receive the righteousness of God through Christ and thereby receive true and permanent salvation. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. We receive the righteousness of God through Christ, and Christ receives our sins and therefore faces the wrath of God for those sins in our place so that those who believe may never have to know that price. And so we go back again to Isaiah 46. This picture becomes so bright and so clear and so beautiful when we know that God, that what God has declared as the end is through Jesus Christ. The condition of man is that we, all of us, are so far from righteousness. We are so depraved that we create idols in our own image and worship them. And yet God declares that he will bring his righteousness to us. He won't meet us in the middle. He'll come all the way. You're stubborn. You are far from righteousness. You do not obey. You are an idol worshiper. But remember me. Remember your God, the only God who is real, and I will bring my righteousness to you and give it to you. These other idols are false. These other idols are burdens. The other idols bow to me and are carried away by the very beast that I have spoken into existence. But me, I can move. I can bear your burdens. I can carry you. I can save. And I will go to you. You who acknowledge the insufficiency of your own righteousness, Christ offers his to you and attributes it to those who bow down before him, to those who stoop before him. God continues, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. This should cause shivers down the spine. God remembers, God forgives, God guards, God protects, God avenges, God provides, God preserves his people. And he does it swiftly. He does it without delay. He does it in his perfect timing. He does not let us suffer in our filth very long. But most importantly, God's righteousness is defined by his saving his people. God's righteousness becomes more clear, more evident, more powerful in the salvation of his people. This is our Savior God. Consider Jesus, again, on the cross. the greatest execution device created by man, while God the Father poured his eternal wrath against every single sin of the elect, while God rained down the ultimate judgment on his own son, while God the Father turned his back on his own son for the first time in eternity, while Christ faced the anguish, the judgment, the pain, the wrath for the sake of his enemies. During all of that, he took the time to consider the dying thief who stood beside him. Jesus was falsely accused. He was beaten and mocked and shamed by the very people he created. And Isaiah 53 tells us he opened not his mouth. He did not use his own breath to rightfully, justly defend himself. Instead, he stayed silent and took the beatings. But the moment he saw the criminal who deserved capital punishment, who deserved to pay for his own crimes with his life, begin to repent, brothers and sisters, Jesus opened his mouth to encourage this criminal, to lift him up, to comfort him. Despite his only source of comfort, God the Father forsaking him, can you imagine that? He opened his mouth and makes a promise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is our Savior God. Do you realize that God, bringing his righteousness to give us salvation, is how God receives his glory? Whereas John Gill masterfully puts it, quote, Israel may be called his glory because he gives glory to them. Not only grace here, but glory hereafter, when their salvation will be complete, that is, completely enjoyed. Do you get it? God does not need you to worship him. He is self-sustaining. He is the everlasting God who was not created but always was. The worship of God is for our good. One of the oldest lies in the Bible is that God wants to withhold good things from us, Genesis 3. But God, in fact, gives us salvation by glorifying us through the imputation of his righteousness to us that we might enjoy him, that we might worship him as we were created to do. This is our function. This is our food. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, John 4:34. This is our sustenance, but this is also our joy, because this is how we also receive glory. To worship anything else is to receive temporary satisfaction and a desire to want more to continue to get that fix. You are a sinner through and through. Stop building idols, stop glorifying your idols, and bow the knee to the one true and living God. Would you never again believe that your idols are important to you? Would you never believe that God does not care about you? He knows every strand of hair on your head, and he sent his son to suffer and die in your place, all for you, because he loves you. A few points of application, simple points. Application number one, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Church, how do you keep from idolatry? Verse 8 tells us very plainly, stand firm. How? Remember God. Remember God. Remember him. There is no excuse. Stand firm, be strong, be fervent in spirit. How? Remember God and his promises. And it's in the Bible that you will find the end declared from the beginning, starting from Genesis 3:15. And then you will find promise after promise being fulfilled by our unchanging God. Remember him. Read your Bible. Application number two, pray. There is a war whenever we think about prayer. A war that keeps us praying to God and encourages us to consider our idols, consider our distractions, consider anything that's not of God. John Calvin said, we need prayer because this is how God's benefits reach us. And Satan will do what he can to keep us from that, whether it's a half-hearted prayer, whether it's a faithless prayer, or whether it's no active prayer at all. So not only pray, but pray with passion, pray with faith, pray to the one true and living God. What an honor. Jonathan Edwards said, quote, resolve never to count that a prayer, nor to let that pass as a prayer, nor that as a petition of a prayer, which is so made, that I cannot hope that God will answer it, nor that as a confession, which I cannot hope God will accept. Oh, what a gift that prayer is to block out the distractions and the sins of this world and commune with him. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Closely related, and the final point of application, evaluate yourself. This one is probably the most difficult one to do with all the distractions that we have, with all the idols that we have. The world is now at arm's reach thanks to our phones. But you need to understand that we're all worshiping. No matter what time of day, no matter where you are always worshiping. And when you are not worshiping your Creator, you are worshiping something else that you were not meant to worship. You're withholding yourself from knowing God. What is your idol? Maybe you have more than one. Maybe you need to ask someone you love to help you identify those idols in your life, just like I needed Nikki to help me see where my anger was coming from. You need to know that God doesn't share your heart with other idols. He doesn't want some of you. He requires all of you. He cannot be loyal. You cannot be loyal to Jesus and a follower of the world. Jonah 2:8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And so if you have not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, if you evaluate yourself and realize that Jesus is not king over your life, that he is not the sustainer and the motivation behind your thoughts and your deeds, I sincerely pray and plead with you that this is your wake-up call, that you do not love your Creator God, that you use every single breath that God breathed into you to give you life, to curse God by the way that you live. And that makes you an enemy of God. But instead of pouring out his wrath on you for what you deserve, he showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he sent his beloved son to live the life that you could never live without a single act or thought of sin, only to die on the cross facing the wrath of God that was reserved for you to pay God back for your sin. And that son, Jesus Christ, raised himself on the third day and offers his sacrifice to you, that if you believe in him and put your faith in him and live in him by resting in his grace and resting in his love, you will receive his righteousness and receive his salvation. This is offered to you for free, but it wasn't cheap, and it's available to you today. Don't let your heart grow cold to this beautiful news. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. For God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. The motivation for Jesus Christ was first because God so loved the world and he offers it to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord, for being idolaters. Lord, we thank you that you remember us when we have forgotten you. Father, may that never be. May you draw us close to you. And thank you for your son, Lord. Thank you for bringing your righteousness to us, Lord, so that we might know you. Father in heaven, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.